Hello and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. Join pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, as he continues the study through the Old Testament book of Leviticus. This is part two of a three-part study of Leviticus chapter 24. You have a few moments, so why don't you grab your Bibles and follow along. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 24.
The priest would go in and minister in there. They needed the light from the menorah to be able to see all the things that were going on. Again, there weren't any windows or anything else, but it's in the same way that the Word of God illuminates and the Holy Spirit illuminates the things in our life, makes the things of God seem real and clear to us. There's also that typology that the light in that room, in that dark room, that light is Jesus. Jesus tells us in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We move from talking about the holy oil now to verse 5, where we begin to talk about the holy bread. In verse 5, and thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals should be in one cake. Now, we don't know 2/10 deals of what. It doesn't say, in other passages, talks about an ephah or different measures. So we don't know exactly how big these loaves were, whether it was like size of a hot dog bun or the size of a bigger piece of bread or something. All we know is that there were 12 of them. Verse 6, and thou shalt set them in two rows of six on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. That pure table is a table of showbread. It was made of acacia wood. It was covered in gold. It was set off to the right. And the bread would be changed out, as we'll read, you know, every Sabbath. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, verse 7, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto the Lord, or unto him, of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. So the holy bread. We've got these 12 cakes of bread. The 12 cakes, or the 12 loaves, represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Not only did the people bring the oil, but they also brought the flour for the making of the bread. And as the people brought the oil and they brought the flour, it was a point of contact between the priests and, quote unquote, the regular people. You have to understand the culture a little bit and what was going on with the priests. These guys were, the tribe of Levi was set apart as God's inheritance. They were set apart to serve God. And then it was from the family line of Aaron that these men would pass from father to son, being the high priest, and the priest that would serve there in the tabernacle. And their only job, their only occupation, because they weren't given an inheritance in land, their inheritance was the Lord. And so all they did was serve the Lord. The high priest was there at night and there early in the morning, making sure the lamps were lit, offering the incense and the prayers and all these things and changing the bread out. And his sons, they were the guys that were receiving the sin offerings and the peace offerings and all the different things and taking care of all that stuff and making the offerings on the altar. Their lives were pretty much wrapped up in serving God. They were there all the time. They were always there in the temple area, the temple precincts, and they were busy. I mean, imagine 6 million people bringing their sacrifices. They didn't have break time and, you know, weekends off and holidays and stuff. It was a lot of work. And so it's like ministry in a sense. I remember when I was a cop, you know, I saw the world in a lot of different ways. I saw bad stuff. I saw good stuff. But, I mean, I got a real good idea of what was going on culturally in our world. And then I went into ministry, and all of a sudden I'm in this sequestered kind of Christian bubble kind of place where it's like the happy, happy, joy, joy world, you know, because everybody I talked to was nice. You know, no one's spitting on me. No one's calling me names or wanting to get into a fight or shoot me and stuff. And actually, I've learned to enjoy ministry much better. But it's interesting because you can get disconnected where you lose sight of, you know, lose touch with reality and what's going on in the world around you. And so for these priests who were so busy in the ministry, truly serving God, seeing the people as they brought the oil, as they brought the flour and all these different things and their sacrifices, it was a point of contact. It was a way to kind of keep in touch with who's doing what and how people are doing and that kind of thing. And so it's actually a pretty cool thing. Now, the showbread being in the holy place was also representative of the people being in the presence of the Lord. These 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes. Well, where are these loaves located? They're in the holy place on that table of showbread, and they're right before the veil which separates between them and the very presence of God, at the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. And so there's that symbolic aspect that God is in fellowship with his people. They're right there in his presence. And that's what God wants. I mean, even back in Exodus, it describes how God wanted to have fellowship with his people and to be with his people. And ultimately, that's why Jesus Christ came to us. That's why God sent his only begotten Son to restore broken fellowship, because fellowship was broken through sin in the garden. But as Jesus came, he came to die for our sins, to restore us to a place of fellowship with God Almighty, that one day we could be in heaven with him forever and never have to worry about being separated again. I love that. I love the fact that our God doesn't just like us and, you know, he tosses a blessing down to us, that kind of thing. Our God wants to be with us. How many people can you name in your life that really want to spend every day, every waking moment with you? I mean, my wife loves me, but after a while it's like, go mow the yard or do something. You know, I need a little space, please. But God wants us to be with him continually. He loves us with an everlasting love. And that's kind of what Jesus describes, I think, in John chapter 15, verse 5. When he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me, he that lives in me, he that is connected to me, he bears much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. And that's what's being described here as an abiding. That showbread was always there. And God was always there to watch it. I love that, that there's a back and forth kind of a relationship. In verse 7, it talks about the bread. It says, you should put frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. A memorial is something that's intended to remind us of something. It's to bring to remembrance something. Every Sabbath day, the bread was changed out for fresh bread. The old bread, so to speak, was anointed with frankincense, and then part of it was burned on the altar as a sacrifice, and part of it was given to the priests, and they would eat it, they would consume it there in the holy place. Now, what's interesting, in the meat offering or the meal offerings that we've talked about previously in Leviticus, they would take oil, and they would rub the oil or pour the oil or anoint the oil on the bread, then they would offer it as a sacrifice. Well, here, they're not putting oil on it, they're putting frankincense or incense upon it. But what is the frankincense? It's the incense from the altar of incense. They would take it from there. They would sprinkle it on the loaf. Well, if the loaf represents the nation of Israel, the 12 loaves, is they take the incense, which represents prayer, they're pouring prayer out on the nation of Israel, and then it's being sacrificed to God. That's a reminder to me, and actually it's convicting to me, that I need to spend more time praying for our nation, that I need to sprinkle incense, frankincense, upon the United States of America. I know this is not my home. I'm just a sojourner passing through like the rest of us. But I pray that our nation would turn back to God. I pray that our nation would enact godly laws and godly legislation that honors God as opposed to the way that we're going. The solution isn't in, it's not a political solution. It's not a military solution. It's a spiritual battle. And the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And so we need to pray for our nation. But that memorial, it's interesting. You can look at this two different ways. It's obviously God remembering his people, that the people are in the forefront of his mind. And I like that, that these loaves are before the Lord continually. And it's just like what we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where the writer says, speaking of Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, I won't forget about you. And I like that, that God is always mindful of his children. But at the same time, that memorial is to us, when I think of memorial and I think of bread, whenever I think of bread, I think about my Lord Jesus. My Lord Jesus is the bread of life. As we remember him, we do so through communion. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. So that memorial kind of works both ways, where God is blessing us, a double-edged blessing. In verse 10, Now we move from the holy oil and the holy bread. Now we talk for a few minutes about his holy name, which is to be revered. And the son of an Israelitish woman, or Jewess, I guess, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together. They got into a fight. And together, they got into a fight together in the camp. Verse 11, and the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. This man was half Israelite and half Egyptian. Interesting. The basis for obedience to the law is the fear of God. I mean, if we fear God, we will be obedient to his word, we'll be obedient to his law. If we don't fear God, then we cast it aside, do whatever we feel like doing. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Again, the basis for obedience to the law is the fear of the Lord. And I think as a Christian, as someone who calls ourselves, describes ourselves as being Christ-like, we have to have a very healthy fear of God. Now, sometimes we temper that. We say, well, it doesn't really mean fear God like tremble in fear. It means more like awe or a respect. And I think we should have awe for God. I think we should respect God. But you know what? I think we should tremble before God too. I think we should have a holy, righteous fear that God is just and God is true because he's all those things. He is love. He's the embodiment of love. But you know what? He's righteousness as well. And he's justice. We need to understand that he is those things. The people who blaspheme his holy name have no fear of God in their hearts. You know, when people say all kinds of things about God, it's because they don't fear God. They don't think that they're going to have to face God one day. I remember one time I was young, stupider than I am now. I had this job working for a trucking company, and I was a dispatcher. And I was up on this platform, a window. Drivers could walk up. Their face would be about the height of my desk, you know, because I was higher than they were. And they'd give me an order for asphalt. And didn't know my job very well. I got frustrated, and I yelled at this one guy. I just got mad and, you know, like my brother or somebody. And I just yelled at this guy. And I remember when he got out of the truck, because when I yelled at him, I didn't think I'd have to face him. I didn't think about that part. I just yelled, got mad. And I remember when he got out of the truck, most drivers, I'd walk up and I'd be sitting down in this elevated platform and they'd walk in, look at me through this little window. I remember when he got up and he looked down for me. And then he walked in and I looked straight up at him like that. And I said, I'm sorry. When I said those things, I didn't think I would have to face him. And he walks in, and he was just a gentle giant. Actually, we became very good friends. And he asked me, he said, were you talking to me? I go, no, there was a guy behind you. Didn't you see him? I mean, you know. And I remember just like, wow, people don't understand sometimes that we face the repercussions of the things that we say and do. And God keeps track. God is not forgetful. And God knows that his name is holy. And so we need to be careful. Every Jew knew the third commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's not necessarily always just cursing God. That means invoking his name unnecessarily, invoking his name in a futile, vain kind of a way. You know, hitting your thumb with a hammer and screaming out Jesus is taking God's name in vain. There's a lot of ways to do that. We need to be careful. To respect a name is to respect the person who bears that name. And our highest respect should be for the Lord himself. We should always revere his name. And it should matter to us how it's used. The Jews revere his name. They did then, and they still do now, in such a way that they won't even speak his name or pronounce it fully out of respect for his name. Because they realize that we're sinful, we're just a bunch of idiots, we're a bunch of zips, and for us to even utter his name would be to profane his name. If you read a book written by a Jewish person, if they're a practicing Jew, when they get to the part where they describe God, they'll go G, then there'll be a dash, and then there'll be a D. They won't even write out his name. As Christians, we live under God's grace. We don't live under the law. And sometimes we get so kind of casual with, you know, talking about the Lord and talking about God. And I pray that we do so reverently. And I do speak about the Lord and I talk about God a lot in my conversations. but it's not in a flippant, careless kind of a way. We have to always be reverent. That's why you may have heard of the Tetragrammaton. It's the unspeakable name of God. His name is Yahweh. Jehovah is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yahweh. Yahweh is a better translation of it, but they won't even say Yahweh. That's why you'll read YHWH. They take the vowels out. Again, they don't want to profane his name by speaking it with human lips. In fact, even in our passage, look at verse 11. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name. I'm reading from King James, and King James takes anything that was added in for clarity, like the words of the Lord. That was added in later on for clarity so that we'd understand. I think the New King James might also italicize that like the King James does. Not all versions do that. In the original language, it says, blaspheme the name. And they said the name. Everybody knew who they were talking about. It wasn't Bob or Bill. It was the name of the Lord. That's why the translators added that in so we'd understand better what they're talking about. But they wouldn't even say it. They wouldn't even write it out in God's word. To me, we need to have that kind of respect. There's, moving on a little bit, as we talk about blasphemy, there's a rule in Bible study, hermeneutics, about, it's called the rule of first mention. When a concept or a word is first mentioned in the Bible, it usually sets the precedent on how it would be used in the future. In other words, as we talk about blasphemy here and blaspheming God's name, we see cause and effect. This man does this, and eventually we're going to see that he's stoned. They enforce capital punishment. That's a concept that goes all the way through the Bible. Just like murder, as we read in our chapter here, it talks about those that murder somebody or kill somebody. And the word there means murder, not just manslaughter or justifiable homicide. It means murder. The first mention of murder in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where God instructs Noah coming off the ark that if anyone commits murder, they're to be executed. And that's another first mention of a concept. Anyway, what I'm trying to get at in a kind of a lame way is that it's mentioned here for the first time and it's carried through the Bible the same way, that God's name is holy throughout the entire Bible. And so it's kind of a big deal. We see that half Egyptian, half Israelite young man, we don't have his name, but his mother's name is Shemaleth, and it means peaceful. And there's no name given for the father, so we don't know if he died, if he's back in Egypt, or what happened. But we do see that kind of a blended marriage or mixed marriages always present difficulties for believers. People sometimes don't adhere to 2 Corinthians 6:14 about being equally yoked. Apparently they ignored that and had a son. In either event, we see that this young man didn't grow up learning the proper respect for the Lord. In the midst of his anger or whatever was going on there, he blasphemed the Lord. And it is interesting. Jesus taught us that things that are in our heart will eventually come out of our lips. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's really interesting when you listen to people talk. If you're a good listener, you get a very clear picture of where a person's at just by listening to them. And oftentimes people really like to talk. When I realize I'm with somebody that's, I don't know, there's certain people you get around and go, I'm not going to say a word, because they're going to figure me out too quick. A lot is revealed in our words. Now, had this man been a Jew straight out, a Jewish mother and a Jewish father, Moses would have known exactly what to do. He would have just had him stoned. But this man presented a little different situation because he was of a mixed race or a mixed breed, and he was still in the camp of Israel, but Moses wasn't sure. In fact, this is the first time that we see Moses not really know what to do. He kind of puts a pause on everything, and then he goes to the Lord, and he asks God for wisdom and for counsel. And I tell you what, that's a pretty smart thing to do. I mean, there are oftentimes, because God's word tells us he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and there's certain things that are just straight out, we know what to do. God's word says it, so we do it. But now and then you're going to get into a situation, either you don't know where the scripture is that applies to your situation, or you've read the scriptures and you're not really sure what it means. And that's when we go to God and ask him for wisdom. I'm not like a brainiac. I have average intelligence. I study hard. I have to study hard, I'll be honest with you, even to present the information that you guys hear on Sunday mornings. It doesn't come, I didn't just read it one time, oh yeah, I got all that and tell you about it. I mean, there's a lot of work that goes into it. And I can't tell you how many times I've read a passage and don't have a clue. Or I'll read a passage and I get part and I don't get part. Why is this there? Honestly, what I've learned to do is I just begin to pray. I ask God for wisdom. Lord, why is that there? And I've told my wife 100 times, I read this part, I don't understand why it's there. And we just begin to pray. I'm not kidding you. The Lord continually reveals himself to me through his word, and he gives me understanding, and it's corroborated through his word. But what I'm getting at is that when we get to those places in life, we can ask God, and God will give us wisdom. In fact, James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally, and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. God speaks to those who pray and seek him sincerely. I know that. I've experienced that. And when we admit that we lack wisdom, that we need his counsel, when we approach God humbly, he will respond. In Psalm 25, verse 9, the meek he will guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. It's interesting that Moses was described as the meekest man that ever lived. And here we have, he will guide the meek, and he will teach the meek his way. God's will is not a mystery. The issue is, will we do what he tells us to do? Oftentimes, that's the mistake people make in prayer. They want to know God's will, but they've already decided what they want to do. If we're doing that, why should God tell us if he knows, already knows we're not going to do it? But if we come to him and say, Lord, I don't know, and I will sincerely do whatever you show me to do, hang on, because he's going to show you what to do. In verse 13, God responds and answers Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. So the Lord speaks and instructs them to apply capital punishment. And it's interesting to note that this capital punishment, this judgment, originates directly from God, not from Moses, not from, you know, one of the elders or something else. It comes straight from God. That means there's authority in that. And the punishment itself reveals the severity of the offense and acts to some degree as a deterrent. You know, when you see someone do that kind of thing and then God says, no, stone them, and then they get executed right away, everybody else kind of stands back and, huh, I don't think I'm going to do that this week. There is a deterrent aspect to it. It's interesting, in Singapore, they don't have a drug problem to speak of in Singapore. It's because when they find you with illegal narcotics, you're shot almost the same day. They found you with drugs, and they just take you somewhere, and they cap you, and you're done. And everybody else figures out, you know, what do I do now? You know, no, you leave your weed at the airport or something. People figure that kind of stuff out pretty quick. It's interesting that leniency breeds contempt for the law. And as a culture, as a society, we're actually pretty lenient in most of our laws, particularly in our narcotics laws. That's why we have such a huge drug problem in our country. Not that I'm promoting, you know, Sharia law, that kind of stuff. You know, that's pretty dramatic, too. It is interesting that there is a deterrent aspect to it. Now, the first mention, again, talking about first mention, of capital punishment was for killing a man, Noah being instructed by God after he got off the ark. Think about the similarities between these two things, between killing a man and blaspheming the name of God. Man is made in God's image. And so that's part of the rationale that God gives Noah when he says, if a man kills another man, he's to be killed in turn, because in the image of God was he made. As fallible and as goofy as we are a representation of God. We are body, soul, and spirit. We have his spirit living in us. And so we are a living representation of God. And when someone kills us, he's in a sense tried to kill God or blaspheme God. And his name, God's name, is a representation of who he is. His name is holy. And so when they blaspheme his name, but there's a similar consequence, isn't there? You kill a man, you're to be killed. You blaspheme God's name, you're to be killed as well. Because it's the same kind of crime, if you can understand that. It really is kind of interesting that way, that God values his name, his representation, so well. That's why I think it's so incumbent on us as Christians to represent God well. I mean, I don't want to put a big, heavy guilt trip on anybody, because I don't need that guilt trip myself. But honestly, when I'm moving through the community and doing things, I am very aware of how I represent Jesus. Because I want, maybe it's not you guys. Maybe it's someone that doesn't know me and doesn't know who I am, and they figure out that I'm a Christian, but they see me doing ungodly things. They're going to kind of compare that and go, well, that doesn't make sense. Just as many people accept Jesus Christ because they came to know a Christian and they want what they have. But I think there's just as many people that won't be a Christian because they've seen quote-unquote Christians in operation go, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. I think we need to be a good representation of our Lord Jesus, be a good ambassador for Christ Jesus. I'm here
to find you. Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching part two of a three-part in-depth study of Leviticus chapter 24. Please join us again next time for the conclusion as we continue our study through the book of Leviticus and through the entire Bible. As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you are blessed, and we'd like to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road on Sunday mornings at 8, 9:45, and 11:30. Our Wednesday evening service begins at 7, and communion is celebrated the first Sunday of each month at 6 p.m. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. And if you've made a profession of faith and would like more information on what it is to walk with Jesus or want to know how to grow in your faith, we would love to hear from you. You can write to us at P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. Our services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you.